And Peter said, "Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life." And he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they've scourged him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." And they understood none of these things. And the saying was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Have you ever asked yourself the question, is it really worth it to follow Christ? It's kind of a bold question. Maybe you say, well, I wouldn't dare ask that question out loud, but I think that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, sometimes there will be those moments when you look around at the world and you see people who are pursuing the things of the world, and they have it pretty good. They seem to live well. They have plenty of money. They have interesting jobs. They drive newer cars. They take nice vacations. They have all sorts of toys and expensive trinkets and all of that sort of thing. And you look at them and you think, you know, if I didn't give a substantial portion of my income to the Lord's work, I could have more of those things. And if I weren't tied up with ministry at the local church every weekend, I could have my weekends free to go and have a great time. And you begin to think and wonder, well, is it really worth it to follow Christ? Now, if you've never asked that question, then it might reveal something else about you, namely, that you aren't sacrificing very much for the cause of Christ. You may not be really giving up that much if it doesn't hurt sometimes to say, am I all out for Jesus? I just read a survey recently that George Barna did of 152 separate items where he compared the world and the church. And his conclusion was there is virtually no difference between the two as to how we live. Christ, as you know, calls us as his followers to turn from sin and to follow him all out by giving up that pursuit of all the things of this world and saying, I'm going to follow Jesus. As we've seen in Luke 14:33, he said, "No one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." The epistles reiterate the same thing because in 1 John 2:15 it says that we are not to love the world nor the things of the world. And if anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. Those two are mutually exclusive. And those verses and others that are similar are not just written to the super committed, to the missionary gung-ho types, but they are God's word for all who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so if we're seeking to follow the Lord in that sense of really all-out commitment to him, you're going to have times, I sure do, times where you look at the world and you say, wow, you know, is it really worth it to follow Jesus Christ? Our text records a time when Peter was, I think, having some thoughts like that. He needed a little bit of reassurance about his own commitment to Christ. The context is the story that we studied last week, that of the poor rich man, the rich young ruler who refused to give up his riches to follow Christ. And right after watching that man walk away from a commitment to Jesus Christ, Peter pipes up and he says, "Lord, we," as opposed to him, and the "we" is emphatic in Greek, he says, "we have left everything. We have left our own things, our own homes, and followed you." And in Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, it also records in the same incident another word that Peter said, and that is, "What then will there be for us?" That kind of tips his hand, doesn't it? What then is there going to be for us? We've given it all up. And he needed a little bit of reassurance here in asking the question, really, is it worth it, all the sacrifices we've made to follow Christ? The Lord is so gracious here, he could have rebuked Peter and he didn't. And I think that he probably knew that Peter needed a word of reassurance. And he knew that we would too. Because just as the devil tempted Jesus by taking him up on that high place, showing him all the kingdoms of the world and saying, if you follow me, all of this will be yours. He does that with believers, doesn't he? There are those times where he shows you all the goodies in the world. And it's real easy to say, you know, to start thinking, man, if I just wasn't all out for Christ, I could have all these things. And we begin to be tempted. And so we need reassurance to know that we are right in following Christ. And we need to be reminded of several things. And that is, certainly to follow Christ, you must forsake all for him. But the Lord promises rewards, both here and in eternity. But he also promises something else, as we'll see, and that is trials in this life. And Jesus here very plainly lays out the cost of following him. He lays out the blessings that follow. And he also shows us some of the difficulties we encounter in the process. First of all, let's consider the cost of following Christ. And that is, if you follow Jesus Christ, clearly you must forsake everything for him, as he was exhorting the rich young ruler to do, and as the disciples, in fact, had done. Peter's words there in verse 28, we have left, literally, our own things and have followed you, refer back to Jesus' words to the rich young ruler in verse 22, where he said, one thing you still lack, sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And so the 12 had done what the young man refused to do. They had followed Jesus, given up their jobs, their fishing businesses, their in Levi's case, his tax business, and had followed Jesus Christ, and in some cases even had left family for a short period of time to go with him. Now, this raises a very practical and thorny question. Does Jesus demand this literally of everyone, or is this just for the super committed? I mean, must everyone give up all his own possessions? Must everyone leave his family for Christ? And if that's the demand, well, not many of us qualify as his followers. But if he doesn't mean it literally, if it just means, well, we just have to be willing, most of us go, oh, whew, you know, well, I am willing, thankfully, and we don't even change. Somehow there's got to be a distinction. There's got to be a difference so that when the world looks at us, they go, there's a follower of Jesus. I can tell. There's a difference about that person. So what does it mean to forsake all to follow Jesus Christ? Well, I'd like to point out at least three things from our text. First of all, forsaking all to follow Christ means that you've got to let go of whatever known sin stands between you and Jesus Christ. For the rich young ruler, his gold had become his God. He was clinging to that as his idol. And Jesus says, let it go. Let it go. You cannot cling to some idol in the place of God and say, oh, I'm following Jesus too. I just happen to have my little group of idols over here. No, it doesn't work. And you know, for a lot of us as Americans, I think that we struggle, I do, with the love of things. And as Scripture says, we have to let those things go to follow Christ. But we like those things. We work hard to earn those things. We collect things all of our lives. It's that time of year when we're all going to go out and buy people things they don't really need so that we can have yard sales in the spring and get rid of all the other things that we had that we didn't need so we can get more things. And we build barns, we call them garages, and storage sheds to pile up all of the things that we are all going to die and leave behind in a few short years. That's the American way, isn't it? You know, maybe your problem isn't collecting things. Maybe it's some other sin. We all struggle against sins of the flesh, sensuality, immoral behavior, self-centeredness, anger. bitterness, relational kinds of problems, all of that. Paul lists a long list of the deeds of the flesh there in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. And then he follows it up by saying in verse 21, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, it doesn't mean you've got to be perfect in or heaven, but what it means is this: to turn and follow Christ means letting go of sin in your life. And yes, it is a lifelong process of growing and sanctification. But I'm saying this, if you're trying to cling to both, you're fooling yourself to say you're following Jesus. Following Jesus is that process of dying to self, living to Him, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And He demands our exclusive commitment. We can't hang on to sin and say, oh yeah, I got sin and I got Jesus. We have to let go of the sin. The second thing it means to follow Christ, is coming out of our context here, is it means committing myself to do whatever God wants me to do with my life. In other words, it means tearing a check out of the checkbook of my life and handing it to God blank and saying, you fill in the amount, Lord. Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? You are Lord of my life, and here I am. You fill it in. I first had to do that, or I first did it, when I was in college. I remember wrestling with the decision and thinking, you know, I'm not a jungle missionary type. I mean, I don't even like to backpack more than a couple of nights, and then I'm ready for comfort. I like the comforts of modern life, and the thought of going out to the missionary, you know, the jungles of Africa or South America and living in a primitive hut and all of that, I just thought, man, I don't know that I want to do this. Here's how I reasoned it through, though. I thought, you know, number one, God loves me. That's very clear in the Bible. Number two, God clearly knows everything about me, and He knows what is best for me. And as a loving Father, I can trust Him to will what is good for me. And so I said, Lord, I'd be dumb not to do it here. And I gave God a blank check with my life. Now, I went to seminary. When I got out of seminary, I'll be honest, I didn't want to be a pastor. I'd seen a lot of horror stories of things that happened in local churches, and I grew up in the church, and I just thought, no thanks, I don't care to offer myself on that altar, and I didn't want to be a pastor. But I couldn't shake a couple of verses. One verse was Jesus' words, I will build my church. And I thought, wow, if that's what God's doing, I need to be involved in that. And the other verse that just I couldn't shake was Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. And I thought, if Jesus loves the church and I love Jesus and He gave Himself for her, I got to give myself for the church. And so I said, all right, Lord, all right, I'm willing. If that's what you want, I'll be a pastor. I gave Him 3 years trial. I said, all right, Lord, we'll see where we're at the end of 3 years. Well, shortly thereafter, after I finally got that cleared up, the first church that came along was a church in Cherubusco, Indiana. I'd never even heard of this place. And I got out my atlas and I looked up, where in the world is Cherubusco, Indiana? It's way up in the northeastern corner of Indiana. And if you're from Indiana and that is heaven on earth to you, please no offense, but that wasn't one of my top 10 places I would really want to live in the United States. In fact, it's probably on the bottom of the pile somewhere. But, you know, I remember saying to Marla, if God wants us in Indiana, we won't be happy living in California. We like the mountains and the beach and all the diversity that way in California. Not the weirdos, but the, you know, the creation God has made. If you can get out of the smog, it's beautiful there. And so we wanted to be out west. And so anyway, I finally wrestled with it, and I said, Lord, if that's where you want us to go, great. So I talked to this man at the pulpit committee, and I said, send me the packet. Do you know what? It never came in the mail. Never got it. And meanwhile, a couple of opportunities came up, and the Lord opened the way, and we went to California, and I ended up serving there for 15 years before I came over here. And you know, there have been a lot of other times since then when the Lord kind of yanks my chain and says, are you willing to do something else? And I go, whoa, I don't know, Lord. And I've wrestled through that. And, you know, when I finally come and said, all right, Lord, I'll go wherever you want. He says, fine, stay right where you're at. That's where I want you. Just want to make sure you're willing. And I think you'll find the same thing. But seeking first what God wants in your life means, here, Lord, here it is. I'm a blank check. You write in the amount, whatever you want me to do. Have you done that with the Lord? He may say, stay right where you're at. Probably will. He may say, I want you to go here. Do this, do that. I don't know. You know, if you delight yourself in the Lord, He promises to give you the desires of your heart. Now, that may mean He gives you the very desires you now have, or it may mean He gives you new desires. But it is a delight and joy to delight yourself in the Lord, because then He fulfills your desires and makes you contented with His purpose and His cause. So you can trust Him. Give Him the blank check. Here I am, Lord. Now, before I leave this point, let me comment briefly on verse 29 and the issue of forsaking family relationships to follow Christ. There's kind of a spectrum on this. I read a lot of Christian biographies, and I've read about C.T. Studd and David Livingstone in the past century, and in this century, Bob Pierce, who founded World Vision. And all of these men literally obeyed this commandment and forsook their wives, their children, everything for the service of Jesus Christ. A stud, I remember, left his wife for 11 years while he went off to Africa because she was in too poor of health to go. Livingston, months he would be gone from his family in the interior of Africa. Bob Pierce, the founder of World Vision, used to say he had an agreement with God that he would take care of God's helpless lambs overseas if God would take care of his lambs back at home. The problem is, his lambs back at home, his oldest daughter committed suicide out of her depression and emotional struggles. His wife and other children had severe emotional problems, as recorded in the biography that his daughter wrote on him. And I think it was stemming from his neglect of his family. That's the one side. On the other side, I have seen families that go overboard and they won't even go to the mission field or consider it because they say, oh, well, our family comes first and that would be a hardship on our family. Where's the balance? Well, each of you has to wrestle this out before the Lord. Here's how I've done it. First of all, it seems to me that to take on the responsibility of marriage and family and then to abandon that marriage and family for the Lord's work is to not serve Him properly. I really question whether God's kingdom hangs on my globetrotting while I have young children at home. Or many pastors, too, devote themselves to the Lord's work and they're out 6-7 nights a week serving the Lord when their children are young and at home, and the children feel neglected. My Bible says if I do not spend adequate time managing my children and my household and loving my wife, I am not a model for the flock and I am disqualified from leading as a pastor. And so when my children were young, I made no apology about saying, you know what, I'm busy tonight. And if you'd questioned me further, I would have said, I'm playing on the floor with my children. Thanks. We got some blocks to put together and some stories to read. And I think that is the most spiritual service I could give to God when I had young children in my family, is to let those kids know I love them and my time was theirs. Now, if I were called to serve overseas, I would, this is me again, I would never go with a mission board that required me to send my young children to a boarding school. That's where I'm at. I think God gave parents the responsibility of training children in the ways of the Lord. And if a mission would not allow me to train my children and have my wife homeschool them if there was no schooling nearby, I would not go with that mission. I would just say, I'm sorry, I disagree with your policy. And if my wife could not serve because she had to homeschool, so be it. I just think that to abandon our family responsibilities to serve the Lord in the sense that some have done that is a tragic misapplication of Jesus' words. And I've counseled for hours with a young man who, in the church in California, he had to be shipped off to this mission school as a first, second grader. And he was a bitter and angry young man and very opposed to serving the Lord. Now, that's the one extreme. You can fall off a horse both ways, you know, and I see people who go the other direction and they make an idol out of their families and they put their family almost, I think, in the place of God. I see Christians who push their kids to succeed financially in this world, or they discourage almost, or certainly don't encourage them to go into missions, because secretly maybe the parents think, oh, if they go into missions, number one, they won't make very much money, and number two, my grandkids, they'll be overseas, and I don't want that. And so they selfishly guard their families, and I think that in doing that, you lose your family. I think you have to let them go and encourage them to go. And from the time our kids were toddlers, we began pushing missions in our family. We read the Global Prayer Digest every night at dinner and talked about hidden people groups around the world without the gospel and how people need to go. Now, I fully realized at the time, even though I didn't have grandkids, I didn't even have kids that were ready to get married, I realized if I do this, my grandkids someday may be a continent away. And I love kids. I just think kids are the greatest. I can't wait to have a granddaughter here in March, and I just wish they were closer. And, you know, I may end up with kids on the mission field away from me and grandkids, but I would argue that is the cost of forsaking all to follow Christ, in the sense he's saying, as you say, you know what, I'm going to reap grandchildren all over the world if I do that. And let them go. Send them out in the service of the Lord. So, forsaking all to follow Christ means, first of all, letting go of all known sin. Secondly, it means committing myself to do whatever God wants me to do. Give him the blank check. Thirdly, forsaking all to follow Christ means pursuing Christ and his cause. And here I'm looking more on the positive. What does it mean to follow Christ? It means to walk daily in fellowship with the living Lord who loved me and gave himself for me. And in light of the joy of knowing Christ, is anything a sacrifice that he calls me to do? No, not really. Let me use an illustration. When I got married, I had to give up some things. I gave up my freedom and independence. And I incurred a lot of bills. And when I had kids, I gave up more freedom and independence. And I incurred a whole pile of bills that I would not have had had I remained a single person. Now you say, do you ever think about those sacrifices? No, it doesn't even occur to me. And if you were to say, well, would you trade, you know, what you've had with your wife and kids so that you could be independent and free with your time and get rid of all the bills? I'd say, are you kidding? Are you out of your mind? I enjoy the relationship with my wife and children so much that I don't care how much it costs me. I will do it all for that. And you see, that's the way it should be with Jesus Christ. To know him, to follow the Lord who gave himself for you, should be such a joy and a delight. You say, oh, man, so he calls me to make some sacrifice. What's the big deal? You see, that is what following Christ should mean. And all the sacrifices, time and money and hardship, yeah, it's not even to be considered. Now, that leads us to the second thing, and that is the blessings you get when you follow Christ. Now, the blessings should not be the motivation. The motivation for following Christ should be, I believe that he is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Messiah, God's Savior. And because he's who he is, I follow him, even if it means terrible, terrible hardship. But, you know, he graciously reassures us here with the blessings. First, in this life, you notice he says in verse 29, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times as much at this time, in this life. In the parallel in Mark, he says 100 times you get back. If I could offer you an investment and I said, you're guaranteed with this investment, it is perfectly safe and it will double your money, 100% return on your money, you'd say, whoa, that's a good investment. Jesus offers you 10,000%, 100 times what you invest with him. He says, I'll give it back to you, even in this life. Such a deal. You know, if you give up your house to follow Jesus, you get hundreds of houses all over the world. You give up your family to follow Jesus, you get hundreds of families all over the world. You know, Marla and I are going to a place I've never been before, to the Czech Republic next month, Lord willing, to minister. And I've already had a gentleman I have never met. I've never seen him. And he emailed me and said, we'll meet you at the airport and you're staying with us when you're in Prague. I've got a brother in Prague I've never met. I'll meet him. And brothers and sisters, I'm going to meet them all there in Czech. And last month when I was in Romania and Poland, I met a whole bunch of family members there. And you know what? If I was ever in that area again, they would be offended if I didn't call them and say, I need a place to stay. They would welcome me into their homes. Isn't it great to know the Lord? You just get family all over the world. And they're brothers and sisters. And you know, the same thing is true of giving sacrificially to the Lord's work. You cannot outgive the Lord. When you give to the Lord, he says, I'll give you back good measure, pressed down, shaken over, and overflowing into your lap. And yet we hesitate to try it, to give generously to the Lord's work. I read about a young man who was debating it, and the pastor was trying to encourage him to give sacrificially and regularly to the Lord's work. There's a lot of reasons we don't do it. Sometimes we don't do it because, frankly, we're sloppy managers of what God has given, and we spend too much. That's one problem. But in his case, he was afraid. He was afraid, well, if I give like you're talking to the Lord's work, I'm afraid that maybe I couldn't meet my bills every month. And so the pastor said to him, listen, tell you what, would you give like I'm talking about to the Lord's work if every month I promise you that if you fall short on your bills, I'll make it up out of my account? The young man thought about it. He said, well, yeah, if you promise to do that, I guess I could do it. And the pastor said, how about that? You are trusting in me, a poor pastor with not very much money, to meet your bills, and you won't trust in the Lord of the universe who owns the whole thing if you give generously to his work to meet your bills. And isn't that the way we are so often? Alexander McLaren said, the present world yields its full riches only to the man who surrenders all to Jesus. And when we surrender it to Jesus and say, Lord, it's yours here, the Lord just pays us back. The Apostle Paul said, we have nothing, and yet we possess all things. We've got it all because he had followed Jesus by giving it all. So you get blessings in this life, but the best part's yet to come. You get blessings in eternity. Jesus goes on and he says, and in the age to come, eternal life. Eternal life is a lot more than living forever. Eternal life means living forever in the very presence of the glory, the indescribable glory of the living God, and with his holy angels, and with all of his saints, and all sin is gone, and all sorrow and pain and suffering is gone. And we rejoice to praise and worship his name throughout eternity. What we can't even begin to describe it. And I'm convinced that when the Bible gives us all the descriptions it does of heaven, golden streets and pearly gates and jeweled city and the river of life that flows there in the middle of the city, providing nourishment to the trees that we can eat the fruit of and all of that. What God is really saying is, you can't even begin to understand it, but trust me, it's going to be far, far better than you can ever imagine. But that's the rub, isn't it? We have to trust him. We have to take all of our eggs on this earth and put them in the heaven basket. Say, I believe that God's word is true, and that if I follow Jesus by forsaking everything and following him, I will indeed have treasure in heaven. That's trusting him. Now, what happens when you do? Well, I can't leave this out. In this life, when you trust him and follow him, yes, you get blessings. Yes, you get the promise of heaven, but also, let's be real, you get trials. In Mark's gospel, in the parallel account here, it's funny. I chuckle every time I read it. Jesus is ticking off all the things you get when you follow him. You know, you'll get houses and wives and brothers and parents and children and persecutions. And he just throws that in, you know, as he's going through the list, sort of like, you know, that's part of the benefits that you get. Well, Luke doesn't have it, but here in our text, verses 31 to 34, he goes on and he shows some of the trials by Jesus announcing his upcoming suffering and death and the resulting confusion in the disciples' life when they hear him make this announcement. This is the sixth time in Luke, Jesus has announced his suffering and death. Seven, if you count one sort of oblique reference. But it's the first time he has mentioned the Gentiles' role in the crucifixion. Notice how specific Jesus is. He will be delivered up to the Gentiles. That happened. He was delivered over to Pilate. He will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. That happened when they clothed him in the robe and ridiculed him and literally spit upon him. After they've scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day, he will rise again. And all of that literally happened. And you know, if they so persecuted the Lord of glory, and we are his followers, can we expect to get off scot-free without suffering, without trials? Matthew Henry points out that all of us, he said, like to read our Bibles by halves. We look for the glories of Christ and the glories of the Christian life, and we kind of somehow are blind to all the passages that talk about the sufferings of Christ and those who follow him. But you know, there's a promise that you need to have in your promise box at home, and it's 2 Timothy 3:12. It says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. That's a promise. If you want to follow Christ all out, guess what? You're going to catch it. And not only would the disciples have the sorrow of watching their Lord die and then face persecution themselves, but they had the trial of their own confusion in response to Jesus' announcement. They couldn't understand what he was saying. I think they could hear the words, but they must have said, he must be speaking spiritually. Surely it cannot be that Messiah is going to suffer and be spit upon and die. That just doesn't fit. And so they were confused and they were dull here concerning it. I'm thankful that they were. Part of why they were, I take it, was God hiding it from them. It says the saying was hidden from them, as if God was not revealing it. You say, why would God keep them in the dark? Well, I don't know all the reasons, and I don't know all the reasons God lets me sometimes dwell in confusion. But I know this, in this case, it turned out for the better, because the fact that the disciples were not expecting the crucifixion, much less the resurrection, is a dramatic proof of the resurrection that we wouldn't have had if they had been believing it all the way up to it, isn't it? The fact that they were so depressed and then they later believed and gave themselves to go out and preach it at great personal cost shows that, in fact, it was true. Alfred Plummer says the theory that they believed because they expected that he would rise again is against all the evidence. Now, from the disciples' side, I think the reason they didn't understand it was they had false expectations. And we've done that ourselves many times, haven't we? Have you ever read some promise in the Bible and, boy, you put your finger on it and you claim it and then it gets crucified? It doesn't happen. And you're confused. And I think the disciples thought, Messiah, he's going to reign. Look at all these promises in the Old Testament. And, boy, they had chapter and verse. And they believed it, and it's true. They just didn't read Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and all of these passages that predicted the sufferings of Messiah. And so they were confused and mistaken about his death. When that happens to you, you've got to get back to the basics and say, God, I don't understand, but I trust you. I trust your word. Now, if you've been tracking with me on this sermon, you realize that what I'm saying is, in this life, it's going to be difficult, even though God blesses us. The real payoff of the Christian life is in heaven. If there is no eternal life in heaven with God, then as Paul said, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now, that being the case, how can we know for sure that the eternal rewards promised by Jesus will really be there, and that it's really going to be worth making sacrifices now to follow Christ, that we will, in fact, have treasure in heaven? How can you know that? Well, there are many ways, but just three right here in our text. First of all, you can know and trust in the truthfulness of Jesus' promises because of his authority. You notice he says in verse 29, truly, I say to you, now everything Jesus says is true, But when Jesus says, truly, I say to you, perk up. He's saying, don't miss this one because it is not only true, but it's doubly true. Truly, I say this to you. Listen to what he is saying. And either Jesus is a deceiver and a liar concerning eternal life, or he was deceived himself, or it is true. If you forsake all and follow him, you shall have in the age to come eternal life with him. That's what he said. Secondly, you can trust the truthfulness of Jesus' promises because of the prophetic word. Evil men took our Lord and they scourged him, spit upon him, put him to death on a cruel cross, and they are 100% responsible for that terrible thing they did. And yet, you know what? They did not do a single thing that was outside of what was prophesied through God's sovereign plan in the Old Testament. Down to the very detail, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53 predicts the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that Peter could say, this man Jesus delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you put to death at the hands of godless men. God's sovereign word, his prophetic word, was exactly fulfilled. And that means what hasn't been fulfilled yet will yet be fulfilled. You can trust it. The third and final reason you can trust the truthfulness of Jesus' promises is his resurrection. I've already mentioned that. But here he predicts it, and he predicted it many times, and he did rise on the third day. And because of that, the confused and fearful disciples were transformed into bold witnesses who even went to their own deaths to say, Jesus Christ is indeed risen from the dead. And so we can trust the witness that God gives us here in his word concerning his son. And we can trust that if we lay down our lives and give everything for Christ, we will receive, as he indeed promises, not only in this life, but eternal life to come. Darrell Bock says, this passage asks readers to reflect on their choices. Do they rely on themselves and their possessions, or do they trust God? And I would add, do we have one foot in the world just in case, and then a little bit with Jesus? Can't do that. The only way to follow Christ is to follow him fully, to say, Lord, I give you everything in my life. Here I am. Guide me, direct me, bless me, and I will follow you all the way. And when you do that, you have the sure word of God. You may have trials, yes, but you have the promise of the blessing of God, both in this life and in the life to come. And there is not a saint who has ever followed Christ fully. If you could interview him right at his exit, at his death, let alone once he stepped into glory, who would say, nah, wasn't worth it. They would all say, oh, was it worth it? You've got to be kidding. Of course it's worth it. And I would give far, far more if I could do it again to follow the Lord. May God bless you as you seek to follow Jesus Christ fully, and he will. Dear Lord, thank you for the promises of your word, and help me, help my brothers and sisters to let go of all that stands in the way of full commitment to you. Help us to run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now he is seated there at your right hand, ready to return in power and glory. Father, help us to be all out for Jesus, not to hold back at all. Help us, Lord, as we struggle with temptation and sin and worldliness, to cast it off and to be all out for you. And we'll give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.